One of the things I meant to say when I was explaining our trip is that you, as a church, are sending Rudy and Estella and myself, and we're very appreciative that you have given us that opportunity. And it's through the generosity of the church and the willingness of also to release us from our labors here for a few weeks. And so we are very much looking forward to the trip. I calculated I actually do more preaching every year in the Philippines than I do here. In 3 weeks there, I will speak more times than I will speak to you here in the other 49. Hopefully see you 3 weeks from today. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. I have to confess, not only am I sad to be leaving you today, be away for a few weeks, I'm sad to be leaving John chapter 10. How many times in your life do you get to preach through a chapter like this? It's been wonderful. Today is a holiday celebrated in the world called Valentine's Day, and there's an appropriateness to that because today we are celebrating the greatest love the universe has ever known. And I'm not speaking about romantic love between a man and a woman. I'm not even speaking right now about God's love for mankind, but the greatest love anywhere is the love of the Father for the Son for the Father for the Spirit for the Father, the triune love of the Godhead. It's a mysterious thing for us, this idea of the Trinity. But it's a magnificent love which surpasses any other love. Now, as we speak today about the Trinity, about the deity of Christ, I recognize that among many churches today, this would not be the real draw. You wouldn't necessarily publish this in the paper. Today, subject, Trinity, deity of Christ. If you want to draw a crowd, you say prophecy, financial seminar, relationships. And yet, these are the core doctrines of our faith. And I think there's been a decline in preaching in our day when there's all the emphasis upon what the market wants to hear rather than what is essential and foundational. I would add there's also been a decline in worship in our day. And it's been wonderful today. You know, sometimes the music, the praying, and the discarding, you know, the old hymns being discarded, the hymns we've been singing today as well as the choruses, they're declaring the magnificent truths of the triune God. It's rich with theology, and it's expressing our faith and it's teaching us. Even the reciting of the great creeds of the churches, they give us a theological depth. And I'm concerned for the modern church because in its attempt to make religion more palatable, to make it entertaining, to make it more like candy than vegetables, I'm afraid that the church itself is lacking depth in our day. And it can be susceptible to heresies which deny the Trinity. The members of the church should be conversant with this foundational doctrine of the oneness of God and the triunity of God. I remember being very impressed when I was in India several years ago, and I did a session for pastors there in a remote rural area, about 100 men there, and in teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. And these are men that barely would have had much past elementary school education, very simple men living in little huts. And yet, when I started dealing with this doctrine, these men knew that doctrine, and it was so encouraging to me. They didn't know Greek, they didn't know Hebrew, they didn't even know English. But they understood this doctrine. That gave me assurance that these are men who are preaching the gospel. Because the Trinity is foundational to the gospel. You need to be able to defend your faith when someone comes knocking at your door. Because many of those who knock at your door are people who deny this essential doctrine. Now the context in John chapter 10 is the final dispute of our Lord Jesus with the Jews in Jerusalem. And they are trying to find grounds to accuse him. They want to put him to death. And they're asking him questions not to learn from him, but they're taking depositions to try to catch him in some phrase that they can use to charge him either before the Romans or before the Sanhedrin. Last week in verses 22 through 30, they had asked him, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" And he does tell them. And in verse 30, as he's concluding that section, he makes a striking statement which goes beyond what they had even dreamed they might get from him. They had asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says at the end, "I and the Father are one." And this week we're going to deal with that, because he's not merely claiming to be the Messiah, he's claiming to be equal to the Father. He makes himself to be God. Continuing in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. Amen. We see first of all in this passage how many people are offended by the claims of Christ. He claims to be equal to the Father. "I and the Father are one." Then the context of this was in verses 28 and 29. He was saying, "I give eternal life to my sheep. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So there's a oneness of purpose between the Father and the Son. As the Father has purposed to save his people, the Son has purposed to die for his people, to give his life for the sheep, and they are one in that purpose. There's a complete unity of the triune God and his saving work. But there's something more. And look very carefully. You look at verse 30. It's just a very short verse. If the children in their Sunday school classes were given this verse to memorize, they'd be very happy. It's a brief verse, and yet it's packed with content. And it illustrates how even the gender or the number of a word in the Bible can have great significance. Because this is a verse which is teaching so much about the nature of God. We see here the oneness of essence between the Father and the Son. "I and the Father are one." And this word "one" here is actually in the note of my Bible, could also be said a unity or of one essence. And one reason that is because the word "one" there is in the neuter. You would think if it's Jesus is in the masculine, the Father is in the masculine, and yet this word "one" is in the neuter. In the Greek, it's "en" rather than "eis." That's significant. It can't be adequately expressed with the other word. And the formulation of the idea of the Trinity and the oneness of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of one essence or one substance. And this is against the heresy, ancient heresy called Arianism. Arianism simply said that Jesus was a mere man. And he was an extraordinary man, but they deny his equality with the Father. But here, Jesus is saying, he is declaring that he is of the same essence. He is one with the Father. Now, this heresy is also repeated in some groups today. Talk about Jesus being a great man and a great teacher, but as being someone that the rest of us can be like. No, he is of a different essence from us. He is of the same essence with the Father. He says elsewhere, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So his equality with God is stated, but also the plurality of persons in the Trinity. There was another ancient heresy. It's been called Sabellianism or Monarchianism. And that was the idea that there's kind of the oneness of God is emphasized to the exclusion of his triunity, the threeness of God. And their idea would be that Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were just kind of like different modes in which God expressed himself, but it was all one God. And it did not give adequate expression to the plurality of God. Well, that is refuted even by the little word are. I and the Father are one. Jesus is not God the Father. God the Father is not God the Son. There is a plurality there. They are one. And the word one, as we've already mentioned, is a neuter word. They are not one person. They are of one essence. They are in relation to each other. That's why it would not be proper, in my understanding, to say the Father died on the cross. And there's a story that R.C. Sproul told one time, he was speaking at the seminary, about in one of his classes when he was teaching in Orlando. And he invited one of his students to lead in prayer. The student got up and says, "Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and thank you for dying on the cross for our sins." When he got done, Sproul just was livid and says, "Do you realize what you've just done? You've brought back from the dead the ancient heresy of potropassionism." You know, the Father having lambasted him and explained to him the error of Sabellianism and the denial of the plurality within the Godhead. And so as he told the story the next day, he invited another student to lead in prayer. The student, almost shaking, stood up and said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And whenever we do speak of the Trinity, I think we need to use great caution, because you can slip. And to use biblical language, consistent language, and even the language we read today in the Creed was wrestled over by men. And if you read it, how carefully it's crafted, both to affirm the plurality that God the Father is fully God, God the Son is fully God, God the Spirit is fully God, and yet there is one God. Three persons, one God, one essence. And all of that is consistent with the expression, "I and the Father are," that's plurality, "one essence." Well, Augustine said, "Behold, the Jews understood what the Arians did not." What that means is the Jews understood that Jesus was making a claim to deity. And this is what is the crucial charge in the Gospel of John. There's been a pattern here. Every time they want to kill him, it's after he's declared his deity. In chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "For this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So as John is narrating this, that's what made the Jews so mad. They went into a frenzy over it. Likewise, in chapter 8, you remember not so many weeks ago, when Jesus says in verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," the great covenant name of God. "Therefore," verse 59, there's a connection, "they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." And these Jews, for them, this was just like, you know, lighting a match around kerosene, gasoline. Just, it's explosive. It's like in India when this missionary was burned up by a mob of Hindu radicals. They think they're serving God by defending what they think is the truth, and destroying at any cost in their religious fervor what they think is the enemy of truth. They are sincere. They are passionate. But like the Jews, they are wrong. Now, in fairness, that the Jews' logic was not all completely wrong. If their charge was true, if Jesus were a blasphemer, if Jesus were lifting himself up against God, if he were making a false claim to be God, he would deserve to die under the law. And that is why, as you think of who Jesus is, as you study this gospel, the old, we've used it before, I think C.S. Lewis used it, you know, either the Lord Jesus was a liar or a lunatic or he was the Son of God, and there is no other option. Because he's making this colossal claim. And he is either so deluded, like it says in chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, that many were saying he has a demon and is insane. And if he's making these claims and it's not right, then these people have pegged who he is. He can't just be a good man. Truly, he is the Son of God. Their error is they don't stop to consider maybe what he's saying is true. Now, there's a great irony in verse 33, where the Jews accuse him, says, "You, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Beautiful phrase there, isn't it? Because for those of us who know the prologue that Mark read today, it's the exact opposite of what is true. They're accusing him of being a mere man who's lifting himself up and exalting himself, claiming to be God. And yet we've already read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God who, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If they were speaking correctly, they said, "You, being God, have made yourself to be a man." Amazing. It's not that he was exalting himself. By his being among them, he was humbling himself. And it's you turn it backwards, and it's Philippians 2, that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Of course, there's another irony here. It's a little more subtle. He is actually the only man who has ever lived that wasn't guilty of what they accused him of. "You, being a man, make yourself out to be God." You see, the very nature of sin is self-deification. The very nature of sin is taking your will and lifting up above God's will, and every one of us has been guilty of that. The very first sin in Genesis, when Adam and Eve turned against God, the temptation was, if you just exalt your will against God's will, you shall be as gods. And every time we disobey the commandments of God, every time we go against the Word of God, we are setting ourselves up against God and saying, "I know better how to run my life, how to run the universe, than God does." The only person who has never once lifted his will up against God's is Jesus Christ. So they hated him without a cause. And he reminds them of that in verse 32. "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me?" He went about doing only good. One thing I read this week was a good quote. It says, "Unrepentant man would kill God himself if only they could get at him." They are the ones who are blaspheming. They are the ones whose heart is lifted up against God. And yet, we're also reminded for ourselves, if you are loyal to Christ, if you abandon this world, take up your cross and follow him, you're going to get the same response in the world. They will hate you. They will reject you. They will persecute you. Because they see the image of God against whom they have rebelled in you. So the passions of those who hate God are stirred by those who love God. Continuing in verses 34 to 38, Jesus refutes the charges, and he makes basically two arguments, one from Scripture and one from his works. And he's being very brave here. We saw last week at the beginning of this conversation that in verse 24, the Jews then gathered around him. And what that means is they had him encircled. There he is, surrounded by a mob who want to kill him. But he bravely speaks up. And I want to remind you, before I talk about what he did say, I want you to notice what he didn't say. We've pointed it out before, but it's important. He didn't deny the claim. When they accused him, "You being a man, merely a man, make yourself out to be God." I promise you that any godly person who was accused of deifying himself, the first thing he would do would say, no, you misunderstand me. I would never dare to blaspheme in that way and make myself out to be God. And there are examples of this in the Scripture. There are examples of Peter and Paul. When people tried to worship them, they said, "Get up, I'm just a man like you." They're in the book of Revelation, when an angel, when John tried to fall down from them, no, I'm just a servant of God like you. Jesus doesn't deny the claim, he proves the claim. As he will in the climactic profession of faith in chapter 20, when Thomas falls down and says, "My Lord and my God," he doesn't say, "Get up, Thomas." He acknowledges the praise of Thomas. Moving on. One of the hardest verses in the Gospel of John. Jesus argues from Scripture, and he says, "My claims to be who I am are consistent with Scripture." Look at verse 34 very carefully. "Jesus answered them, 'Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?'" Now, let me deal with the easy part of this verse first of all. And there's a significant lesson in this section. In verse 35, when he says, "The Scripture cannot be broken." Do all of you see the problem? In verse 34, he's quoting Psalm 82, we're going to turn to in just a minute, in which men are being referred to by God as gods. That's a problem. But before I deal with the problem, I want you to see something positive, and that is the high view of Scripture our Lord has. He says in verse 35, "The Scripture cannot be broken." In spite of the fact he's quoting a very hard text, he's not quoting John 3:16. He's not quoting the 23rd Psalm. He's quoting one of the most difficult texts in the Old Testament, and a relatively obscure text. What more clear declaration could there be of the absolute inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture? Where he says, everything, not one jot or tittle, can be broken, as he says elsewhere. Some people try to say of the Bible that, yeah, it contains truth, but it's up to us to kind of sift out the part that's relevant for us today and the part that's not. And they'll say, because it was written by mere men, there are some parts we may not be able to believe. That's not the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every phrase, every word is true. Even the hard parts. Even the parts that, quite frankly, when I look at that in Psalm 82, my initial reaction was to wish it wasn't there because it's so difficult. But it's all the Word of God. And if he didn't say you're going to understand it all perfectly. But it is God's Word and is not to be touched. It is not to be violated. It is all going to be fulfilled. Now moving to the problem. In what sense, in Psalm 82, does God say to some men, "I said you are gods"? And the only way we can answer that, turn to Psalm 82. In verse 1, it says, God takes a stand in the congregation. He judges in the midst of the... Now, a lot of your translations say rulers, which is giving the correct meaning. Because as we read on, he's going to be condemning what appears to be human judges, human rulers, for their injustice, and declaring how he is going to bring justice in their place. But the word here in the Hebrew is Elohim, which is gods. And some of your translations, he stands in the congregation of gods, or God, in the midst of his own congregation, he judges in the midst of the gods. Then there's the condemnation in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And here's the verse Jesus quoted in verse 6. I said, you are gods. Elohim. And all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, and here's the judgment pronounced on these unjust judges. You will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Interesting psalm, isn't it? You see, what the Lord is doing in Psalm 82 is He is referring to those who represent God in a judicial office as gods. And a place where you can see this supported is in Exodus 22. Please turn there. Actually, let's get back to chapter 21, verse 6. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, for someone to come before the judges of Israel was like coming before God. The judges, because they stood in God's place, were referred to in that way. In Exodus 21, verse 6, talking about a slave choosing to stay with his master, then his master shall bring him to God, and yet the notes will say, if you wanted to bring your slave to God, where would you go? Would you take him to heaven? And the meaning is, take him to the judges. Take him to the rulers who represent God. And he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Then in chapter 22, verse 8. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before who? Well, literally, it is God, or the gods, or gods. But your versions will translate it, the judges, to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. And then in verse 28, you shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. And the Lord God is not to be cursed, and those who represent him who are the rulers of the people are not to be cursed. So the point is that the Bible, when it speaks of those holding that office, it refers to them representing God by Elohim. And in Psalm 82, God, the Lord God, is actually admonishing these human judges for being unfaithful judges. And He's pronouncing judgment upon them. And this resembles to me so much what we've already talked about in John chapter 10, that, remember Ezekiel 34? God is condemning the false shepherds. Now, who is the true shepherd of Israel? It is God. But there are other shepherds, under-shepherds, who are to be carrying out the care for the people, but they've been unfaithful, so they're going to be condemned, and they're going to be replaced by the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true shepherd. And I think here there's something very similar, that these who are spoken of as gods who have been unfaithful, they are being rebuked and they're going to be replaced. Other places in the Bible, in Psalm 82, there's almost like mocking. You act like gods. You act in the place of gods. Many other places in the Bible where false gods are called gods. For example, there's a condemnation against the gods of Egypt elsewhere. They're not really gods, but they're so-called gods. Now, what is Jesus saying in verse 34 of John chapter 10? How is he refuting these Jews using the scriptures? Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? Well, one aspect of the argument is, if God can call certain men gods in the scripture, how can you call me a blasphemer for saying I am the Son of God? Try to take Psalm 82 out of your scriptures. You didn't protest that term being used of those who administer divine justice. But moving beyond that, if these lesser rulers are called in some sense gods, perhaps in their estimation of themselves, how much more should Jesus be called the Son of the Most High God, in light of the fact that He has been set apart. See verse 36. Do you not say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? And it's an argument for the lesser to the greater. Jesus is far beyond these who were called gods because He has been set apart by the Father. He has been sent by God the Father. He is the Word Himself. And then ultimately, as He says in verse 35, He says, the Scripture cannot be broken. It appears to me that Psalm 82 is calling these false rulers gods. Just as in Ezekiel 34, the false rulers were called shepherds. That Jesus has come as the fulfillment. And when Psalm 82 is promising, and when it says, arise, O God, judge the earth, to bring judgment upon the false rulers who think of themselves as gods, to possess all the nations, Jesus has come to fulfill that. He is what they were to have been as a just and righteous judge. He is the one who will come to do justice to the afflicted and destitute, to rescue the weak and needy. He is the judge par excellence, just as He is the shepherd par excellence. Now, this is a complicated argument. But what Jesus is saying is, I am set apart. I am the fulfillment of what was spoken of in this very difficult for us, and I think probably difficult for the Jews as well, this difficult verse. But He is the one who is truly set apart. The Father sanctified Him. He is above all others, set apart for the office. He is the true shepherd, the true door, as we've seen. And He has been sent by the Father. These others were not sent. They were appointed at their time. But He is the one who has been sent. He came from heaven as God the Son, implying His preexistence. And then, of course, He ultimately says at the end of verse 36, I said, I am the Son of God. He declares openly His identity. And their reaction, of course, is going to be to try to kill Him yet again. So Jesus' first argument is that the Scripture itself, when He makes this claim to be God, it is a fulfillment of the Scriptures. That the inferior and inadequate judges and rulers are, and as they were referred to in that way, that He is the one who comes to fulfill that, to surpass that, to do what they should have done as the Messiah. The second argument is easier to understand. And He says as much. He says, if I do not do the works of My Father, do not believe Me. But if I do them, though you do not believe Me, believe the works, so you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I in the Father. He's saying, if you won't yield to My words, yield to My works. His miracles confirm His ministry. And that's been so much of the Gospel of John. When John states His purpose in verse 30 of chapter 20, He says, many of the signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And Jesus is saying to them, look, even if you can't understand what I'm saying, can't you see that the works of God the Father are being manifest in Me? The Scripture's prophesied, it's happening, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk. The good shepherd is doing good works. This confirms His teaching. It could not be done unless He was one with the Father. Verse 38, He says, that you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I am in the Father. That He is not acting as an independent entity from the Father. He is not acting in rebellion against the Father. He is not trying to establish Himself against Him. These are the Father's works. His works would be impossible unless the Father were with Him. What He's saying is, if you believe in His works, if you understand His works, a right understanding of His miracles will bring a right understanding of who He is. I am in the Father. The Father is in Me, and I in the Father. The union of the Father and the Son is revealed by the works that Jesus does. His works are unique. His works display His glory. His works prove that when he says, I and the Father are one, his works establish that in a way that is clear. You may not understand Psalm 82 very well, but you can understand that Jesus made the blind see. In the next chapter, he's going to raise the dead. And if you understand that, you should recognize that he is one with the Father and believe on him. And his work demands a response. And he still appeals to these guys. It's the last appeal. This is the last roundup for these guys. Okay, he's about to leave them and go on to another place, and it's going to be a judicial departure. But he still is appealing to them. Believe the works. Believe. Believe. Pleading with those who have hardened their hearts repeatedly to know the Father through him. So we've seen, first of all, that our Lord Jesus Christ has made this claim to be one with God. And the Jews were angered to the point of murderous hatred. They accuse him of blasphemy. He refutes the charge by showing that what he has done is in fulfillment of the Scriptures, and that his works establish who he is. And then, as they seek to kill him in verse 39, he eludes their grasp. He leaves Jerusalem. And we have here, it's probably just a few months before the Passover at this point, after the Feast of Dedication, a few months until he will be crucified. But during that time, he leaves Jerusalem. He escapes again because his hour has not yet come. But he also pronounces judgment implicitly upon those who would not hear. By his leaving them and going elsewhere, it fulfills what we read in chapter 1. It says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. But chapter 1 also said that as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And that is in the last little section in verses 40 through 42. Some believed Jesus' witness. That as he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, he was staying there, many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. This is another illustration of how God sovereignly determined those times and seasons of greater fruitfulness. I mean, there he was in Jerusalem. If you thought there'd be any place where there should have been success in ministry, it would be in Jerusalem. These people had the Scriptures. These people were the religious experts. And yet there was almost no positive response. They wanted to kill him. So he goes out into the country with unlearned people far away from the city. And there the people hear and believe. What's the difference? It wasn't that Jesus all of a sudden became a better preacher when he went out into the country. It wasn't that he was more faithful. It wasn't any change in methodology. It was the sovereignty of God. The Spirit moves where the Spirit wishes. And in the providence of God, according to the plan of God, God blessed the ministry with a positive response beyond the Jordan in a way that he had not received in Jerusalem itself. This does not mean he was less faithful in Jerusalem. And sometimes for us, you know, when you preach the gospel and you get a reaction where people become angry or turn against you, that does not mean that you are less faithful than the time when people believe. Sometimes we are being faithful as the Lord was faithful, and we're a savor of death to those who are perishing. And that's part of what God has called us to. And sometimes, praise be to God, we're a savor of life. And that's the privilege he had. What happened to him is like the seasons we have. We, as a church, we've gone through times when we bemoan the fact that we weren't seeing people baptized. We were longing to see conversions. We were praying for it. It's always so encouraging to me on Sunday night to hear prayer requests for people that are being evangelized. And, you know, pray for this friend in my neighborhood or my family member or people at work. And yet, for a time, it seemed like nothing was happening. Does that mean you weren't being faithful? Not necessarily. Maybe it was like Jesus in the time in Jerusalem. And then sometimes, here we go, 2 weeks in a row, we get to see a baptism. You think, boy, are we doing something new, something better? Not necessarily. God in His sovereignty sees fit to work, and it's more enjoyable that way. And we hope that the Lord's blessing will continue and abound. Another little point in these last few verses is how God does bless the ministry of faithful men. Not only was the ministry of our Lord Jesus blessed, but also that of John the Baptist. Now, by now, John has been dead for some time. And yet, though he was dead, the effects of his ministry continued beyond his death. And the people who had heard John, because the place Jesus went was the place where John had been carrying out his ministry. And they remembered his ministry. He said, well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And there's much there as well. In our day, there are some ministers who claim that their authority is that they can do miracles. Now, I am extremely skeptical about that. One reason being their message is not scriptural, at least the ones that I'm aware of. There's a departure from scripture on other points that it seems to, anyway, that's one thing. But you don't need to do miracles to be proven to be sent from God. What marked out John as a true preacher was the fact that everything he said about Jesus was true. That's how you can tell who a true preacher is. Not the miracle workers who often deceive, but one who tells you the truth about the Lord Jesus. That's how to do good for men's souls. Among us, our longing is not for signs and wonders among us, because these bodies are going to die anyway. Our longing is that people will come to Christ and know Him as He is. Exactly what happened here, that many believe because they've heard the truth about Jesus. That's the measure of ministry, and that's the standard set for the ministry of this church and for us. May it be said of us, everything He said about Jesus was true. And may God be pleased to use that as the ministry of John was used for the salvation of many. Our desire today for you, if you know not Christ, is that you would be like those in the country and not those in the city of Jerusalem. That hearing the word of Christ, that He is God the Son who has come into the world as the Good Shepherd, as John the Baptist testified, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As John the Baptist testified that He is the Son of God, that by God's grace you would believe on Jesus, the Son of God, that you would turn your back on this world, turn your back on your sin, and follow after Christ, repenting of sin, and looking to the Lamb of God who died for sinners to save you by His grace alone. John testified that Jesus is the bridegroom. And what a glorious thing it is. Again, you want romance. You want to know about love. The greatest love you can know in this life is when Jesus Christ is your bridegroom. A bridegroom who gave His life for His church. Who died to save us and to win us. And when you come to Him, you experience daily a love which surpasses all human love. And He proposes, as He even appealed to the Jews who rejected Him, yet again He appealed to them to believe, so He proposes to each and every one through the proclamation of His Word. Come to Him. Believe on Him. He will save you. He will love you. And if you have any questions about this, we would certainly invite you afterwards to stay and to talk to one of us who are leaders, and we would love to tell you more about this wonderful Savior of ours. Today it is our great joy to hear the declaration of one who heard the proposal of the Lord Jesus Christ and has responded by God's grace in faith. And she has approached us as elders and asked to be baptized. But matter, she's more or less insisted upon it, which is very encouraging. And so I'd like to invite to come forward. And she is giving her testimony of faith in Christ, and both through her verbal testimony, more importantly, through her baptism, she understands that baptism is the expression, public expression of faith, which our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded for us. And she is not ashamed to declare publicly before you her love for Christ.